For those of you who are visiting here today, I want to just let you know we're in a series of messages related to loving our community, or you could say it another way, loving our neighbor. The first week we looked at how we need to love and why we need to love. This comes from an effort from a number of churches in the community who I meet with and we pray each Thursday. They are a dear group of people who have a concern for the larger community, Battleground and on out to La Center and elsewhere. We pray for each other, for each other's churches. There is a strong belief among this group of people that we don't have enough churches to meet the need in the Battleground area. And that being said, that no one church can do it all. There's no way we can do it all. There's the sense that we can do something important together. And that's why we're following this kind of series. There will be a time toward the close of the month where we will all gather as on the last Sunday of the month, Sunday evening of the month, to pray for our community and to worship. So I want to invite you and remind you of that as well. And that when we focus on loving others in our community, that loving just that one person really matters. It makes a difference. So today, we're going to look at the question of, who is my neighbor? And I'd like you to read with me a passage that is probably familiar to you. You've read it many, many times. But every time we come to God's Word and read God's Word, we should come trying to open our minds and our hearts to something maybe new that God has for us in this text. Would you read with me? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert told him, replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." But there's the story. Wonder, in the telling of the story this time, did you see anything new to you in the telling of the story? Anything new to you? Yes. They are not our kind of people.
Yeah, that's it. Thank you.
You go around Samaria because they are not our kind of people.
Exactly.
Okay. That's actually a surprising part of the story. You just noticed that this person who was being told the story would have been surprised to have Jesus put that Samaritan front and center in the story. Yes. Anything else that kind of stood out or was new to you? The person who's in proximity, close proximity, passes by, and they're suffering. A response of mercy to the suffering. Okay. Ah, thank you for that. May the Lord bless his word in our hearts as we listen. Now that's, it does have a racial overtone. It really does. Samaritans are an interesting group of people. If you remember, Samaritans, or if you may not have heard, the Samaritans were, as you say, a group of people who lived north of Jerusalem and up in hilly country. They were a group of people that originally were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. This group of people believed in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Law. That belief continued even into Jesus' day, and it also exists even today. There are still Samaritans. There are people who believe as they did then. They were originally part of the Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are people who believe that when Joshua came into the land of Israel, that they were actually supposed to set up the sacred place of worship on Mount Gerizim instead of down in Jerusalem. And this was part of the flap between the Israelites and people who became known as the Samaritans. Samaritans actually thought they were the conservatives, for lack of a better term. They were the conservatives who many stayed there at times when Israel, because of their poor behavior and their rebellion against God, were taken captive and carried off into Assyria. And here, we who stayed here stayed pure. You brought all this stuff from Babylon back with you. So there's animosity that begins to build even early in the Old Testament between Israel, the bulk of Israel, and these three tribes. During several captivities, other peoples came into the area. They intermarried. And eventually, on the Israelite side, the Israelite people said, "These are just a bunch of half-breeds. They may have belonged to us. They may have been part of the tribes of Israel, but these people are, in terms of racial purity, they are no longer racially pure. And they don't accept the rest of the books that we accept." So there was constant back and forth animosity between these people, especially about the place where to worship. You remember in the story of the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, she addressed this particular issue. "We say that's where we should worship, and you say that's where you should worship. And what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan?" Well, it's interesting. Here the Samaritan pops up in Jesus' life, and he's going to use the Samaritan as an example. Well, the setting of this question, let's take a look at the setting of this question. It's about the big question is about who is my neighbor? And if you want to turn there, you can find this in Luke 10, verses 29 through 37. Luke 10, verses 29 through 37. The setting of this question is that an expert in the Mosaic law comes to Jesus to test him. I would say that this is a verbal test from the critical curious. He was critical of who Jesus was, but he was curious. And so he throws out this question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here he comes to Jesus, asking a question. I don't think he's really earnest in the question. I think what he wants to do as a teacher of the law and a scholar is that he wants to increase his reputation. He wants to deal with this supposedly dull Galilean who keeps showing up, and people, he draws crowds of people, and he's got quite a reputation. He has the whole conversation mapped out in his mind. He knows how it will begin, and how Jesus will answer, and how he'll reply, and he will end up looking good. So he begins with one of the greatest questions that people have ever asked. And he says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you probably noticed he asked the question, "What shall I do?" Which kind of puts it on this kind of a level. What is it that I can do, or what is it I must do to buy into this whole thing, that buy into the kingdom, to become part of it? And he does this without a lot of thought, I think. Now that I look at his words, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When you think about inheritances, do you do a lot to get them? You don't. You just simply inherit them. They're a gift. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the truth is, eternal life is a gift. And it's something given by another. But it's very interesting, and I admire Jesus' restraint here. He doesn't say, "Boy, is that a stupid question." He says, something quite different. It's kind of like he's saying something like this, "But if you want to go with that direction, what you must do to inherit eternal life, let's talk. And since you're a scholar, I'd like to ask you a question. What is in the law? What does the law say?" This was his area of expertise. So he hands the question back to him. What does the law say? And what was the answer? Do you remember? You can cheat. You can look in your Bibles. "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." That was the answer. Now, again, I admire Jesus' restraint. He faces this question from this curious and critical person, and he turns it back. What does the law say? And he, what is written in the law? In that sense, he's bridging into the person's life. He's making a bridge based on shared beliefs, both he and this. The scholar believed in the scriptures, believed in the law. So he points him to that. What is written in the law? I think another thing that I see in here is that even an appeal to his expertise. He asks another question. How do you read it? Or is the way the text says? Or how do you understand it? What does the law say? How do you understand it? So in a sense, he's making a relational bridge based on the other person's expertise. And then finally, he affirms the answer that the scholar gave him. He said, "Do this and you will live." I always find it interesting. You know, how Jesus and how the Lord before the cross reached people. And I think in a sense, when he boiled it down, and as every good Jewish person would, they would know that these two things are the most important things. Jesus wasn't saying anything new, nor was he. They were quoting the Old Testament when they said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is something that you learned when you were little. There is even some evidence that scholars like this, when they got up in the morning and they opened the front door to go out, they would say these two things before they stepped into their day. So it would be known to anyone. Very basic. And that seems to have hit a nerve in this lawyer. It seems to have hit a nerve. There was some offense in it. I think it was like, I don't want some backcountry rabbi daring to tell me that I've answered correctly. Who is he? He hasn't had this classic education like I have. Who's he? I think he was discouraged with Jesus' response. I think he'd come hoping for a theological debate. And Jesus treated him kind of like a first grader, in a sense. I mean, that's the impression he had. He's like, oh yeah, that's right. Everybody should know that. Do this and you shall live. My goodness. I think he was offended with the idea. And he was galled at the social overreach that he was making. Jesus saying to me, do this and you shall live. Who is he to tell me? In a sense, I think he recognized he'd sprung his own trap on himself. Now he was snared in it. He was like a schoolboy who'd been asked to make up the exam, and he flunked it himself. And so he tries to justify himself with the real question. This is where the question changes a little bit. So the first thing we see is the setting of the question. We've talked about that. And then the reaction of this questioner, who he is put off and wanting to justify himself. He's experienced social embarrassment in this case because the answer was so simple. And so wanting to justify himself, he reframes the question. And who is my neighbor? Is kind of like hand on hip. And who is my neighbor? He wanted a definition. Don't we often all want definitions to know exactly what it means so that we can either justify ourselves or clear ourselves? Who is my neighbor? I can empathize with that. How often we come to a point where we're face to face with a clear requirement of Scripture, but instead of obeying, we wanted to start a discussion group. We want to talk it out, maybe talk it to death before we actually do something, instead of obeying it. If we can talk about it long enough, maybe we could just bend the meaning of it enough that it doesn't fit me. That's sometimes what actually happens. Bend the Scripture to fit our lives rather than fit our lives to the Scripture. It's in that spirit, I think, that the lawyer was asking the question, who then is my neighbor? And so it gets reframed. I think that was driven by pride, a bit of prejudice, and certainly panic. He was trying to save face with this blustering of the question. But the real question, Jesus, is who is my neighbor? Now, I think he was driven by these things, And I think that this question was given as a challenge to Jesus. But I think he totally underestimated Jesus' wisdom and his quick wit. Yet he framed it in the nature of the debate that was going on. The nature of the debate was questions, wasn't it? I ask you a question, you ask me a question. Well, I ask you a question again. So he frames it in terms of a question. So let's get to the answer to the questions. And just for fun, let's go back through the story and read together. This is a modern version of it. I kind of like it because there are a couple of fun things. Would you read with me? Jesus replied, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and then put him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way.'" Okay. Well, that was a fun one. And you know why I particularly like it. This motorcycle, the Good Samaritan's riding a motorcycle. That's very interesting. And the priest, of course, is the minister, and the Levite is the youth pastor. Okay? So this is the story of the Good Samaritan told again. Now, everybody has their reasons. We all have our reasons. And in Jesus' story, you can see the different perspectives. There's this perspective of the priest. The priest is the religious type of person, and I'm sure he had his reasons for walking around. Back in the Old Testament, if you were ceremonially clean and you touched a dead person, you became unclean, and you had to go through all kinds of a period of time of cleansing and all kinds of ceremonial washings to become pure again. And so here's this priest probably coming by, and he's looking down, and he's seeing, boy, he's not moving. If he's dead, then, well, if he's dead, I don't have to touch him. I hope he doesn't move. Oh, he just moved. So he's got to be alive. What do I do now? He'd probably just die in my arms. I better just move on. So he moves on. Here's the Levite, you know, that comes by as well. These are people that you would expect would be the heroes of the story. The Levite. This person is involved in church up to his ears. In religious life, up to his ears. And yet, he passes by, probably for much the same reason. It was a tough place. In places, this path is just hardly—it's hardly room for 2 people to pass, and then some sharp divides. It goes down into a very steep gulch. There's a road that comes near part of it, but part of it goes up into the steep, barren areas where it'd be very easy for people to hide. And so the other thing is, if I stick around here, you know, I could end up just like them. And so off they go. They had their reasons. And so do we. Reasons we pass by, or reasons we just don't see the person or see the circumstances or the situation. There are times when we get it right. There are times when we don't. And I can think of some times where I was happy to be at the right place at the right time. There are times when I think I missed an opportunity. So here these people are, and much like us. And the third man comes down the road. This is the Samaritan. If the priest and the Levite were at the top of the list of candidates for neighbor status, then the Samaritan was probably, in terms of this story and the people that it was being spoken to, at the bottom of the list. The Jews and the Samaritans, we've already talked about, hated each other with a deep, long-standing passion. When a Jew talked about a Samaritan, he called him a dog. When this Samaritan came down the road, this person saw a wounded man. He was filled with pity. He gets down off his donkey, goes to the side of the dirt road, cleanses his wounds, bandages them up, puts the man on his donkey, brings him to a hotel, and sets him up, apparently spent the night with him, and then in the next day pays for the room rent and promises to return and pay for anything that's extra. Now, it would be interesting to see the person, it says, gave him, the innkeeper, 2 silver coins. And that is basically the equivalent of 2 full days of work. Some have estimated that inns were fairly cheap at the time, and this could have bought about a month of care for him. But he's not like a lot of us. A lot of us would say, I'm putting the 2 down when I come back. I don't want any overruns. Right? I don't want any overruns. I hate that when people charge me too much. He doesn't say that, does he? He just says, whatever extra there is, I'll take care of that. I'll pay for that. So in so many ways, he is the epitome of what is best to do, especially for the person who is hurting. And then Jesus says at the end of the story, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to the man who was beaten up by the thugs? Well, let's, for a few moments, just come back to the question, and who is my neighbor? How do we answer that question? Who is my neighbor? What's that? Your neighbor could be a complete stranger. It certainly was in this case. And mercy could be messy. Okay, your neighbor is everyone. And that is so easy. We probably, everybody here, are thinking, yeah, right, that's true. But there are these little lines, invisible lines, that are in our souls, actually. It's almost like we hardly are aware of them. These little invisible lines that somehow, and under other circumstances, we might respond to it, and in these circumstances, we would not. It's an interesting social experiment that was performed. You can find it on YouTube. And it has a person dressed up as kind of a homeless person on a very busy intersection, stumbling up onto the sidewalk, and he falls down. And people just go like this, walk around. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. A little bit later, same person dresses up as a businessman. And he walks along, and he falls on the sidewalk, and people rush to take care of him. You see what I mean? The little invisible lines that are really part of us. So when we ask the question, who is my neighbor, sometimes we would like to think we know. And it may be that God is opening up new vistas to us in helping us respond to the person who is in need. Well, in answering the question, who is my neighbor? The first thing I think that we would have to say is that the answer is always embodied in real life involving persons and not speculation. That's why Jesus told the story. The teacher of the law wanted to speculate. Jesus tells a story. Jesus is very practical. Here's where your religion, teacher of the law, meets the road. It's practical. The second one thing that I think we find here is that the answer is found in the person in need. Who's my neighbor? Well, this is the person in need. And need can be defined in a lot of different ways. It could be defined like the homeless person that fell on the ground or the business person that fell on the ground. We all are human beings in need of each other. And we are, as some have said, very closely knit together as the human race. And somehow, those invisible lines, sometimes we have to let go of them when we become aware of them. So the answer is found in the person in need. And then third, notice that Jesus changes this question a little bit. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? Okay, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Go and do likewise. Very often, when you first hear this lawyer's question, and who is my neighbor? We think immediately of the person in need. In this case, and we should, in this case, who is the neighbor? He's the one who helped. He did the neighborly thing, okay? I want to pause here just for a moment to think about whom is my neighbor. This was the Samaritan. The Samaritan was the neighborly person, right? Now, one of the things that we sometimes find difficulty in engaging people, I think about even our faith or in life in general, is that we let those invisible lines or our differences dictate our behavior. That happened with this lawyer. He was out to get Jesus, wasn't he? Okay? The failure on the part of the priest and the Levite, they let what they saw dictate their behavior. And Jesus goes to the despised Samaritan as the example, doesn't he? Holds him up as the example. Is it possible that the despised in our lives, we could bear in us some prejudices. We could befriend easier if we could see what's good and praiseworthy in their lives. Jesus is taking a Samaritan and showing what is good and praiseworthy. To a person who thought so much less of the Samaritans. I think in that story, Jesus, and in the story of the woman at the well, which was also a Samaritan, Jesus models for us how to bridge into people's lives. And he does even this with the lawyer, recognizing, well, you're the lawyer here. What does the law say? He bridges into his life. We sense differences, but there is the possibility that the very person that we find ourselves at distance from could be helped if we could affirm those qualities and values that they have, which are worth emulating. What's that? Jesus levels the playing field, absolutely. If we can affirm in them something, we've got a conversation started. It's bridge building time. So there's another little wrinkle there to think about with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The answer is to be found in real life situations, not in intellectual speculation. It's to be found in the person in need, that is, the person who God has placed in my path. It's to be found in the person whom somehow, and sometimes, I'm going to find it difficult, like you talked about. It's going to cost us sometimes to befriend people, to be neighborly to them. It'll cost me my time. It'll cost me my energies. It may cost in a financial way, but it will allow for God's grace, which I think God wants to pour out his grace in torrents on us. And our little banks on either side won't contain the grace that's available if we open ourselves to him. And this grace comes through you and me to those who are in need. That's part of what it means to be there for the person that sometimes I find it difficult to help. And the answer is to be found in the person who models neighborliness. Persons who are very different from us, but they possess qualities and values worth emulating, and that we can affirm what we see in them, what we hold in common with them. This is what Jesus did with the lawyer. And we can build bridges in the face of great differences in our lives. Francis Schaeffer once said, "Christians are not to love their believing brothers to the exclusion of their non-believing brothers." He called it what it is. He says, that is ugly. We are to have the example of the Good Samaritan consciously in mind at all times. Another person commenting on this passage says that compassion which an enemy showed to a Jew demonstrates that the guidance and teaching of nature are what's built into us, are sufficient to show us that we are created for the sake of each other. We are created for the sake of each other. The people across the tracks, the people from who knows where. We're created for the sake of each other. So it's inferred that there is a mutual obligation among us. And then in other places, he points out that people are not born merely for themselves, but rather humanity is knit together in a holy knot. So we must not just live for ourselves, but for our neighbors who need us. I'd like to ask the worship team if they'd come forward, and we'll close. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Well, Father, I thank you for the wisdom that your Son evidences in this wonderful text, how it calls us to be more like him. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, open our minds so that we can see where we're likely to exclude. Do fill us with a vision of ways that we can be helpful to people, even in very small ways. Show us how we can befriend others for their good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.